It's encouraging to see Christ being exalted in all of our music this morning, so let's continue to exalt in Him as we listen to the Word of God and as we hear it faithfully delivered. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, Holy Spirit says through Paul, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all."
Children can be dismissed now to children's church. Let's pray together once more. Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. It is your self-revelation. It is the word of Christ. It is such a treasure and gift to your church. Lord, help us to honor your word, honor the speaking to us by yourself, through your Holy Spirit, through your servant Paul. Help us to honor your words by doing them. And Lord, may you be glorified as we seek to live out your word. In Christ's name, amen. When I say these two words in the same sentence, what would be your first reaction? Salvation and works. For most of us, we'd probably recoil at even the utterance of those two things together. And in one sense, we should. Because Paul clearly says in chapter 3 of Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So there's a sense in which, in a very good sense, in which salvation has nothing to do with good works. But then there's another sense in which we must speak about good works and salvation. And this comes in chapter 2, verse 14. Actually, at the end of verse 13, Paul says, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." See, there's the other sense of it. There's a positive side of good works, and there's a negative side. And the hinge upon which it swings is the work of the Spirit of God within your heart. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 4, "Our great God and Savior, when the loving kindness and goodness of our great God and Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by or through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And then comes in verse 14 of chapter 2, "who has redeemed us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Good works are not detached from salvation. They are the result of salvation. In fact, they are the fruit, they are the proper fruit of regeneration. If the Spirit of God has worked within your heart to make you new, you should do good works. But no amount of good works will ever bring about that work of the Spirit in your heart. No amount of good works will ever earn you any merit before God. It's important for us to make that distinction because there is a sense, there's two senses in which Scripture refers to good works. It is not because of good works that we're saved, but it is because we have been saved that we do good works. In fact, this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. For we are Christ's work, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are the necessary result of you being made new. So much so, listen to what James says on this matter. James says, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is that? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without actually giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's like the Rich Mullins song says, faith without works is like a screen door on a submarine. Doesn't do any good. Faith is the evidence of what God has done in your heart. And in this passage today, Paul is going to bring the whole letter of Titus. It's a short letter, but he's going to wrap it up by hammering home the idea of good works once more. And these verses 8 through 15, these verses are structured so as there are two sections to them. Verses 8 through 11 and verses 12 through 15. And we could deal with them like that. We could look at verses 8 through 12, 11 right now, and then next week we could look at 12 through 15. But I think if we do that, we're missing Paul's point. Because twice in these verses, Paul mentions devoting yourself to good works. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, which refers not only to the theological statement he just made, but going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. All these things, all these commands that he's given them are good things. And verse 8, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. If you have the King James Version, he'll say, maintain good works, I think. It's the idea of giving yourself to these good works. Because these things are excellent and profitable for people. And then in verse 14, at the end, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves or maintain good works so as to help urgent cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This theme of good works is the prominent theme in Titus. It is Paul's point, or at least part of Paul's point. He mentions works 8 times in this letter. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. After describing the false teachers, he says very strongly, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So their lack of good works has made their theological statement null. They say the right things about God, but the fact that they don't do good works, aren't engaged in good works, says, no, they don't know God. And then he mentions it again in chapter 2, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Then in verse 14 of chapter 2, Christ gave himself to redeem us as a people who are zealous for good works. Then in chapter 3, verse 1. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Then in verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Then in verse 8, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Then 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So this is his point. And all of this is to say what he says in verse 10 of chapter 2. That by showing all good faith in everything, we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Our good works commends the gospel to an unbelieving world. And also commends the gospel to one another. So as we look at this final passage, we're going to look at it. We're going to look at this together because I think we'll be able to capture more of what Paul's point is here. We're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the command to do good works. Then he's going to give us a strict warning about good works. And then the last section, he's going to give us both examples of good works and challenge us to seek opportunities to do good works. Let's look at the command first. Verse 8. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Then that command resurfaces again in verse 14, that our people learn to devote themselves to good works. It's almost as if the idea of good works are bookends to this final section. As I've said, the idea of good works are prominent throughout this letter. And it's not just here that refers that good works become important. Good works are important, as we saw in Ephesians. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And as we see in James, James says, if you don't have good works, that says a lot about the faith you say that you have. In fact, without good works, your faith is just words. That's how strong James' point was. And the point here is that Paul is commanding us to do good works. Put it another way, good works are not optional for the Christian. It's not an option. It's demanded by the work of God that's been performed in your heart. It shouldn't be just another thing I have to do. It should be out of the overflow of what God has done in your heart. See, an operation has been performed within your heart by the Holy Spirit of God to make you new. He didn't just reform you. He made you new. So that now, you who were once, like Paul says in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions, now you have been made new so that the works you do are glorifying to God, edifying to the church, and good for your own soul. So Paul says, good works are not optional. Put your bulletin in Titus and turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John, if you go all the way to the last book of Revelation, start going back a few pages, you'll come to 1 John chapter 3. First John says a lot about this topic. But I want to look specifically beginning in verse 9. No, let's move on down a little further to verse 16, actually. John writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Do you see what John has said there? If you have the world's goods and see your brother in need, yet close your heart. Those are awfully strong words. Close your heart against him. How does God's love even abide in you? What he's saying there is, if you say you're a believer, if you say that Christ is your Lord, but you aren't doing good works, you are a walking contradiction. John says, how can you say that? We ought to love one another, or we can love one another, because God has loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you say, well, how can this be? How can I go from being, we can go back to Titus now, how can I go from being someone who Paul describes in verse 3 as disobedient to God, how can I go from being that to being someone who does good works that are glorifying to God? And we've already spoken on this. The difference is the work of the Spirit of God within your heart. If you have been made new, works, good works, will be the fruit of that regeneration. Put another way, the root of your good works is the work of the Spirit of God within your life. And you cannot have the fruit without the root, if you like such language. It sticks in your head. So Paul, this is why Paul commands us. He says, do good works. Why? Because you should be doing them. Because the goodness of God has appeared, saving you. Therefore, you can now do good works. You have been made new. There are two implications of this. They're very clear. If you're unsaved and without Christ, verse 5 says there's nothing you can do to merit any standing before God. Because we do know works of righteousness, Paul says in Romans 3. But if you are saved, your behavior should be characterized by good works. We'll talk a little more about what good works are, but this, just understand that Paul commands us to devote ourselves, to give ourselves to maintaining good works. So that's the command. Now let's look at the warning Paul gives. Verses 9 through 11. And it is a strict warning. Using the word but in verse 9, he provides a not only an instant connection to the verses before, but he also provides a contrast. He says, but avoid foolish controversies. Step back just a second. He says, insist that they be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. What Paul has done here in verse 8 and verse 9, as he's contrasted these two things. You have good works on the one hand, which are excellent and profitable for people. And you have people who are unfit for good works, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16. They're unfit for good works, and they are doing things which are unprofitable and worthless. So the one thing is profitable, the other thing is unprofitable. The one thing builds up, and the other tears down. Do you see that? Of course, he's referring here directly to the false teachers he speaks of in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Those who are empty talkers, deceivers, those of the circumcision party, those who engage in following or promoting Jewish myths. But he's also, now he's turning his attention to those who would listen to them or those who would be like them. He says, don't do it. What you're doing is you're choosing to engage in something that's destructive for the body of Christ, and it's destructive for your own soul. And then in verse 10, he says, as for a person, so now he's no longer talking just about the false teachers. Now he's talking about anyone. Such a person, any person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. He tells us why failing to engage in good works is unprofitable and worthless. Verse 9, it promotes foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about law. It promotes bickering in the church. Because if you're sitting around not doing anything, sooner or later, you're going to find something, this is my paraphrase, to gripe about. to complain about. You're going to find problems. That's going to promote bickering. It's going to promote quarrels. That's going to promote division. But Paul says, if that happens, verse 10, if you are a person who stirs up division, you better watch out, because your soul is in danger. How do we deal with such a person? Paul's very clear and simple. You warn him once, you warn him twice, then you have nothing more to do with him. Because that person is warped and sinful. He has condemned himself. You're not judging him. He's condemned himself. Why? Verse chapter 1, verse 16. Because they profess to know God, but they have denied him by their works. That's self-condemning. Have nothing to do with him. Some translations say reject. That is the idea of just avoiding them. So social ostracization, just keeping away from them. Look in Romans. That's what we know as church discipline. Romans chapter 16. Paul says the same thing. At the end of his letter in Romans, he says, chapter 16, verse 17. Actually, verse 16. After verses 1 through 16 saying, greet. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. But I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. That's true. Someone who is a source of division is not serving the body of Christ. They only serve their own appetites. And that's the bottom line. Doing good works for the good of others, to glorify God, is building up the church. It is an exercise in loving others. But if you engage in controversies and quarrels, you're always fighting about this, that, or the other, if you're stirring up division, you're only loving yourself. You're only loving yourself. Paul gives us clear instruction here on how to deal with such a person. And the issues may be trivial, because Paul says they're just foolish controversies, just genealogies, just dissensions, just quarrels about the law, just quarrels about theological matters and such. Paul says the issues may be trivial, but arguing about them is not. Listen to what James says again. James chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm sorry, chapter 4. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Literally, your pleasures, your desires are at war within you. You desire and do not have. You want and do not get. You demand your way and won't get it. Therefore, you fight, you quarrel, you divide. Paul says that is deadly to a church. So instead of doing that, of falling into that black hole, Paul says that we are to devote ourselves to good works. And we all have to look to Jesus to see an example of that. Jesus, who Paul says was found in the form of a human and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did not demand his rights. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. There's great humility that is required by doing good works. Because you're not always going to get recognized. You're not always going to do what you want to do. You're going to put the needs of others above yourself. In fact, this is what Paul says in Philippians. In fact, the whole context for this great Christological passage, chapter 2 of Philippians, which says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The whole context for this is teaching the church to follow him in humility. Humble yourselves like Christ did. That's the only way that you can do what Paul says in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. If you're doing these things, you have no desire to quarrel. Engaging in arguments and dissension and division is not on your agenda because you're concerned with doing nothing from rivalry. But you're humbly counting others more significant than yourselves. You're looking out to the interests of others. You're putting others above yourself. And that, brothers and sisters, is what the church is supposed to be about. That's love. That's loving one another. We turn from loving ourselves because God has worked in our hearts, given us a new heart, and now we can love Christ and love others. Those are the two greatest commandments, by the way. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Here Paul begins to close his letter, as he usually does, with final greetings and instructions, and they all can just seem a bit list-like. He lists this, 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 and that. As I said in the beginning, though, I think you can tie all these together with the idea of good works. Because whether consciously or subconsciously here, what Paul does is he turns immediately from pointing out those who engage in foolish quarrels and stir up division, to point out the specific examples of those who engage in good works. Those who have given themselves to doing good works. He lists several specific examples that the church at Crete would have had no problem identifying. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Then in verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, on the surface, this provides us with a good historical clue in understanding exactly what was going on at Crete. Because we see here that in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, this is why I left, meaning Titus in Crete. So Paul left Titus in Crete to put what remained in order. Then he sent Zenas and Apollos, most likely bringing this very letter we're reading now, to Titus to give instructions to the church. And at some point, according to verse 12, Artemis and Tychicus were coming to relieve Titus, and Titus was then supposed to go to Paul at Nicopolis. That's sort of how they worked in the early church. That's how ministry was done. It was not just Paul doing everything. There were other people doing things and working, and they served one another and such. So these are specific examples. But I don't want us to fail to miss this point here, that good works were on display. People who engaged in good works, their good works were on display. When you read the name Artemis or Tychicus, you might just be stumbling over their names and say, all right, give me something else. But don't miss the point here. These were people who had given themselves to serving Christ. Tychicus is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as a faithful servant, a beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord. He's mentioned several times in Scripture. Apollos, of course, known primarily from the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. He was a great teacher and great leader. Titus, we know now, was a teacher and leader in the church at Crete. And there's Paul, who never failed to encourage, to pass along greetings, to build up even with words when he wasn't there. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. But then there's Artemis and Tychicus, who we really know nothing about. I'm sorry, Artemis and Zenas. Artemis is mentioned only here. The only thing we know is that he was a trustworthy servant. He probably carried this letter from Paul to Titus, so Paul trusted him in some sense. And Zenas was a lawyer, and we don't really know why Paul had need for a lawyer. We don't even know what kind of law. Maybe it was Roman law, maybe it was Jewish law, we don't know. But other than that, these two men go largely unmentioned in Scripture. Paul just mentions them almost in passing at the end of his letter. Oh, yes, send Artemis and receive Tychicus. But don't miss the point. These men were serving. They were giving of themselves to travel, giving of themselves to be entrusted with tasks and duties. And I think it's pretty it's pretty interesting here that the only time we read about Artemis is here at the end of the letter, almost as if Paul's just rattling off his name. And the only time we hear of Zenas is here. This is indicative of true service, folks. Turn with me to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, most of us here are familiar with this story. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus and ask him for no small favor. We just want you to do for us whatever we ask. And I think that I've done that plenty of times. God, this is what I want. Do this for me. Just not in that strong of a language. And Jesus says, well, what do you want? They said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. I mean, my goodness, is there any greater thing they could have asked? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Verse 39, they say, we are able. And Jesus said, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And the other 10, when they hear it, they become upset at James and John. Maybe because they were even asking that, or maybe because they beat them to the punch. But verse 42 says, Jesus called them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. It must not be so among you. You must not behave in that fashion toward one another. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the same thing Jesus says elsewhere when he says, the first must be last. Do you want to see examples of serving? There are those, to be sure, that serve there on the, that everyone see. You see me every week. You see Tim. You see the worship team every week. But you know what? I was greeted with service as soon as I walked in this door. You know how I know? The lights were on and it was warm. You know what that tells me? Someone's been paying the bills. Someone's been writing checks. You come in, the carpet's clean, the trash is empty. Someone did that. Who did that? Someone does it. You come in, you sit down in a chair. We take chairs for granted, but you know what? Those chairs weren't always like that this week. They were up in the back. Somebody put them down just for you to sit in. Someone served you. And you know what? You don't even know who it was. Because they didn't say, wait a minute, the beginning of our service. I want you to know that I nearly pulled a muscle in my back extracting one chair from another because some child sat in it and squashed it down upon the other. They never said that. They did it quietly without it wanting praise. When we came in, there were discussions downstairs. There were kids in classrooms. Somebody was teaching. Someone had prepared all throughout the week without calling to let anybody else know the time they put into preparing. We came and there are bulletins folded neatly, waiting me at the table or being handed to me by an usher. Someone did that. You read the bulletin, there's an order of worship. That just didn't appear there magically. And it's not there by default each week. Somebody has to plan that out, think through it, pray through it, decide upon what the order of worship is going to be, and then get that put in the bulletin, which then has to be printed out and is folded and is transported here and is placed in your hands as you walk in the door. Someone did that. You look in the bulletin, you see at the bottom in little small letters, almost the fine print of the bulletin, they're nursery workers. And we all know what they do. They change dirty diapers. They calm children who are crying. They break up fights and quarrels, divisions in the nursery. They're psychologists and doctors and nurses, and you know, they do all of the kind of stuff. And we never hear about it. I could go on and on. We come in, there are words on the screen. How do those get there? Someone had to put them there into a computer and bring it. You can hear my microphone, hopefully. Why? Because someone's working the soundboard. There are people serving their service every Sunday morning you come. There's service abundantly and overflowing. But we never notice it. We just take it for granted. What we can learn from Titus is that there are good works on display all the time in the church. If we just open our eyes and look and see what people are doing and be stirred up to serve in the same fashion, not just to sit back and applaud. Very good. Well done. Well done. God wants us to see those good works, to see those people serving tirelessly, serving without praise, serving, laboring. He wants us to see those good works and be stirred up to do the same thing. Then we come to our final portion of Titus. Opportunities. God has given us opportunities for good works. Verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Now, of course, this is not just stuck. He didn't just cut and paste this verse. It relates to what came before. And the cases of urgent need most likely are the fact that Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos are traveling, Artemis, Tychicus, Titus will be traveling, and Paul says, see that they lack nothing. See that they lack nothing. Then he says, this is one way in which you can engage in good works. This is one way in which you can devote yourself to good works, because you can meet these cases of urgent need. What would they need? Well, they need food. They need shelter. And this is not by, the opportunity here is not for just for one person to raise up and say, I'll do it all, because I am Superman. It's not how the body of Christ works. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We serve one another with the gifts we've been given. And that's what we're to do. And that's how we engage in good works. And there's a difference here. If you see church, if you understand that church is just something you do, something you attend, then you're going to see church, you're going to see serving and good works as nothing more than just paying your dues. I've got to serve in the nursery again. So it's the fourth week. But if you see church as the people of God, then you see good works as meeting their needs. There's a stark difference. Good works are not things you just do so you can have a resume to present before God. Good works are meeting needs, serving. If you read the book of Titus and go back and look at these different instances of good works, you'll see that in most cases, it's giving yourself, denying yourself for the sake of others. That's in large part what good works, what defines good works. That's what James says. Don't just say, I hope you make out all right. Help them to be all right. Give them. Serve them. That's what John says. Don't just tell somebody you love them. Show them. Do things for them. And this is where good works come in. And this is all because, let me reiterate, not so that we can be saved, but because we have been saved, because we have been transformed, made new by the Spirit of God, now we can do those things which look outward rather than inward, and look upward rather than at your belly button. Let me close with a few, three applications. Hopefully there's been enough application of this. And this is for those who are here in this room. Devoting yourself to good works presumes that you're being spiritually renewed daily by the vine. Devoting yourself to good works presumes that you know Christ and are being fed by His Word on a regular basis. That you're communing with your Savior. Because that's where the strength comes. That's where the ability to come. That's where the right perspective to deny yourself comes from the one who did deny himself, from the one who has given his Spirit to live within you and empower you to do that. You cannot do it without it. Jesus said that, not me. He said, without me, you are nothing. So don't think that you're just going to go out and write off a bunch of list of needs and just start doing them. Eventually, you'll wear out. We must be renewed daily or regularly by Jesus Christ. And secondly, I can't find a way to put this, so I'll just read it, and then I'll try to explain my way out, explain it away. Not explain it away, but explain it to you. I don't want to explain it away. Second one, devoting yourself to good works does not include neglecting your own physical needs. Let me explain that. There are times in which you should be serving in the body of Christ, in which you are physically exhausted, which you cannot give anymore. That's good. It's good for your soul. It's good for the church. It's good for the testimony of the church. But that shouldn't be every time. Charles Spurgeon has said it best, and I can't find anyone else that says it any more clearer. He says, sometimes you do more by doing less. And he gives the example of a farmer in the field. And, of course, Tim, you wouldn't do this now, but you have the what's it called? Sickle. And you're out there cutting the grain down. And he said, even that guy has to stop and sharpen his tool. Because if he keeps cutting with a blunt tool, his work will become less and less productive. And then Spurgeon says, you must take care of your tools, your body that God has given you to dwell in. That doesn't mean you don't do good works, but it means you do them with wisdom, understanding who it is God made you to be. Even Jesus rested. And the third thing is, devoting yourself to good works might be the best medicine for your weary soul. Maybe people here, I know there are people here, who have problem upon problem in their life and nobody knows about it. Maybe the best thing you can do is take your eyes and put them on someone else. They may not be the answer to your problems. Only Jesus is the answer to your problems. Only Christ is sufficient. But he says, devote yourself to good works. Expend yourself in serving others. And that's good medicine. So if you're here and you're weighed down, even consumed by your own problems, I want to challenge you to look around you and see needs and just meet them. Maybe it's visiting, maybe it's writing cards, maybe it's phone calls, emails, maybe it's taking someone to lunch, maybe it's cleaning someone's house, maybe it's babysitting. I have no idea. The needs are, you know, there's no lack of need. And it's to these meeting these urgent needs, these cases of urgent need, that Paul says we're to devote ourselves. And when we do so, guess what? God is glorified. God is glorified because a watching world sees us not engaging in quarrels, having factions, being divided, but instead they see us devoting ourselves to meeting needs that one another has. That's a great and incredible testimony of the church. And secondly, it means that we are being built up in ourselves, and we're building ourselves up in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us new. Lord, we thank you that when we did not love you, in fact, we rebelled against you, we were disobedient, even then, you loved us and sent your Son to do good works, to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and to bear the judgment that we so rightly deserved in our place. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, minister to our souls. Lord, I know there are people here who are weary, who are tired, who are plagued with all sorts of troubles, stresses, worries. By your Spirit, Lord, work mightily in their soul and help each of us here to devote ourselves to good works. Lord, to meet cases, to help in cases of urgent need, to love our brothers and sisters, to speak words of encouragement, to greet one another, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, so that in the end you are glorified. You are glorified. In Christ's name, amen.